I'd like us to look for a while this evening at verses 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And this seems at first glance to be simply a reference to the last judgment and to the souls that will end up in hell. And in one sense, yes, it is referring to such souls, but it's not a sort of general reference to the damned and the lost in general. Every text has a context, and if we're to get the sense of these verses 8 and 9, and the sense of how and why the Lord has this punishment lined up for these particular individuals, we really have to take the verses 4 to 10 to get the sense of it. So we read at verse 4, "So that we ourselves," this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions." Their long suffering, their patience and their faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, holding fast in all their persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So the sense here is not simply of people in general going to hell who are sinners. The sense in this chapter is of people being eventually lost and in a lost eternity and being sent to a lost eternity as part of God's justice. Now, we recoil to an extent from the idea of anybody having to go to hell. And hell is not a popular subject either in preaching or in our understanding of God, but we do acknowledge that it is a reality because the Bible reveals it to us. So, but the context here is of those who have specifically persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who have made it their business to oppose, to persecute, to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that context, even if we leave our own sufferings in the sense of the Church of Jesus Christ aside, we know ourselves that there is something inherently unsatisfying, unfulfilling, that just doesn't fit and doesn't make sense were this to be the only world that there is. If there is nothing beyond this world, then there is an inherent sense of that can't be right. Because what about all the people that spend their lives getting rich and fat on the persecution of others? What about all those who have exploited the wage slave and the poor and the downtrodden? What about all those who have simply vented their sadistic desires to be cruel to others or whatever, and there's no comeback? They depart this world rich and fat and well off, and nobody touches them, and there is no comeuppance. There is no justice in that. And we think, well, you know, that's unsatisfactory in the moral sense, in the sense of the soul, in the sense of any kind of balance or righteousness. And even if we're to say, yeah, but it's okay, because if they're bad, then, you know, their kids will really be in for it, and the next generation, all the wrath will come down on them. We think, well, that's not exactly fair either, is it? It's not really fair if you or I end up being punished for what our grandparents did instead of what we ourselves have done. And of course, God's word is quite explicit that everyone will answer for their own sin and not simply for the sins of others. Each one has to take responsibility for themselves. So even if people were to say, no, this world is all there is, that's it, there's nothing else, there is this sense of not only the problem of evil And how do you address that sense that there has to be a balancing act somewhere? There has to be a righteousness that corrects the imbalance, because it is so inherently unsatisfying and unanswered and just doesn't fit. But also you're left with not only the problem of evil, but the problem of good. If there is no afterlife, if there is nothing else, why would anybody bother to be good or kind or nice to somebody else other than for self-interest? Are we really such completely self-centered beings? God's word is quite clear. No, we're not meant to be. That is not how we are designed. But there are those who make it their business when good is revealed to attack it. We all know that that is the case. We know that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are suffering persecution even as we speak. Whether it is their homes being destroyed or burned down, or their churches being bulldozed, or individuals being set on by a mob, or women or children attacked, or girls kidnapped, or men being murdered, or whatever it may be, it is going on all the time. And there's this sense in which we think, well, does God not see? Does God not allow this? How does this keep on being allowed to happen? This is not a new problem. In Psalm 37, the psalmist writes, you know, at verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. But he goes on to say, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Jeremiah, likewise, you know, pleads with the Lord. Jeremiah, faithful servant of the Lord, says in chapter 12, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art neat in their mouth and far from their reins. And what is the Lord's answer when Jeremiah pours out his complaint? He doesn't say, you know, you're right, Jeremiah, I'll have to do something about this. He says, look, if you're finding this too much, you know, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? In other words, there's worse to come. Now we think, well, does God somehow take pleasure in the sufferings of his people? Is this what we're to understand when we read here, you know, about your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, verse 4, and then verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? Think, well, it's God saying, there's my people suffering, serves them right, yeah, too pleased about that. No, that is not the Lord's sense at all. It is rather, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, the kingdom of God would just be thronged with people if believing in Christ and trusting in him meant that you got rich, you got powerful, you got everything you wanted, you got all the blessings of this world, all this in heaven too. But who will love a God for whom faith in him simply means that his people end up suffering? That's got to be real love. When you're prepared to go through fire and suffering and persecution and difficulty because of the love of the Lord. You know, this is partly what Paul means when he writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. How can the sufferings of Christ be behind? Is that not enough? Was the cross insufficient? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The context is quite clear. Afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. It doesn't mean his physical body on the tree, on the cross. It means rather his body, which is the church. And there is that which the church has yet to suffer. There is that which the Lord's people must yet endure. Not because God delights in their suffering, although he delights in their faithfulness in the midst of sufferings. But rather it is again as we find the apostles themselves at the end of Acts chapter 5. We read that after they had been, you know, again admonished by the Jewish council of Sanhedrin, and then they had beaten them and whipped them, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. In other words, it's like the battle scars of the Lord's people testify to their faithfulness. God does not delight in their suffering, but he delights in their faithfulness in the midst of suffering, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, this is a big test of faith here, because this is what indicates, and as he goes on to say at the end of the chapter as well, you know, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need grace, you need faith to be able to say, well, actually, you know, we have to leave this with the Lord. I'm not going to take this vengeance myself. I'm not going to pay back myself, because I believe that God will do it. It's like if somebody commits a crime against you and you report it to the police and you think, well, it's been 2 days now and nothing's happened. The police have done nothing. So I'm just going to go out to their place and I'm going to jolly well trash it just like they trashed mine. If they stole from me, I'm going to steal from them. If they burn my car, I'm going to set their car on fire. If they beat me up, I'm going to go around with a baseball bat and I'm going to settle things up myself. Now, what would happen if you did that? Well, I can tell you right off, you, the victim, would end up being prosecuted for having taken the law into your own hands. Because if, in terms of the civil and criminal law of the earthly kingdom in which we dwell, we would be in the wrong in the eyes of the law for taking the law into our own hands and not allowing the forces of law and order to implement the law and do it themselves and take due process against the criminal, how much more will the Lord consider his dignity, his rights, his glory to have been violated if his children trust him so little as to say, well, God is taking too long, come on, it's been ages now, I'm going to pay back, I'm going to take my revenge, and I'm going to settle the score myself. Romans 12 tells us at verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And the context there suggests even those who persecute you. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Keep backing away from it. Give it space so it can sort of work itself out. You know, it's like if you've got a firework in your hand and it's going off, then you don't sort of cover it up with your hand to try and smother it and so on. You'll just get burnt. But rather you stick it in the ground or something, you give it lots of space so that even if it's spinning away or even if it's sending sparks everywhere, it's got space, it can be earthed, it can do its damage without burning you. Give place unto wrath. Back off from it. Give it space. Let it cool down. For it is written, not, never worry about vengeance, just turn the other cheek and forgive, but rather, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And this is why it says, therefore, if thine enemy be hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Does it actually say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read in verse 34 and 35, this is what the Lord says. Well, we see what he had written here. Where he says at verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And the previous verse says, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? The Lord has this already recorded, already sealed away, ready to be opened, ready to be unleashed. The idea that God does not see, that God will not act, this is the heathen idea. And it's one reason the Lord leaves the wicked to get on with their wickedness is so that they fill up the measure of their unrighteousness. Psalm 94, same problem. We sang from Psalm 94 earlier. First seven verses. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? How long shall they boast, the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. God sees all right. God knows all right. And every such activity of the wicked is sealed away in his treasure box, like it says in Deuteronomy 32. And when that's brought out, then it will be part of that which causes the haters and persecutors of the Lord and his people to be convicted by their own knowledge, their own conscience, the evidence of their own lives. You know, it's the difference between, if sometimes you see on TV, you know, whether security forces or whatever, they go into people's houses and they put cameras in the light bulbs and they put listening devices in the wall and various other artifacts and so on. And then they watch on their screens and they listen to see what people will say. Now, there is all the difference in the world from how people will behave if they know that their room is bugged and they know that people are listening, than if they think they're completely alone. If people think that they are not being observed, that's when you see their true behavior. We are what we are truly when we think we will get away with it, when we think we are not being seen, not being watched. You know, there's sometimes, of course, I remember a former charge you would see of it in the days when the General Assembly used to be televised, and the cameras would sometimes pan around, this is the Church of Scotland General Assembly, and people would be seen in all sorts of embarrassing poses. Some people, you know, completely nodding off while somebody was speaking, other people sort of gouging at their nostrils and other things and so on, because they didn't realise the camera was on there. When people are being seen and know they are being seen, they act completely differently. When they think they are completely unobserved, they will completely behave in a different manner altogether. And the wicked think God does not see. But rather it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Notice recompense, the sense of pay. It's like they are running up a debt and eventually will be presented with the bill. Now, of course, there's nothing that anybody has done which cannot be washed away by the blood of Christ. You could be a mass murderer and rapist and terrorist and all the rest of it combined into one. But if you truly repented and trusted in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. There is nothing that Christ cannot wash away and take upon himself on the cross. But the truth of the matter is that so often those who perpetrate the greatest evil want nothing to do with the Lord. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, not right this minute, but when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when suddenly those who have been his are exalted, who are gathered up to meet with him in the air, when he comes with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and his people are gathered, his elect from the four winds. And then he manifests and states who are his and who are not. And some of us may get a surprise at that time, in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, well, that's a bit rough, isn't it? Taking vengeance on those that don't know about God. If they don't know about God, then how can they be blamed? Well, of course, ignorance will not be a means of salvation when the last day comes. Those who have perished without any knowledge of Christ will still be lost, will still be in hell. Ignorance is not an excuse, but it does provide something of the urgency for spreading the gospel around the world. But I would suggest to you that that is not the only sense in which know not God is meant here. That may be one aspect of it, but I think the more accurate rendering of it in this context of know not God means refuse to recognize, to acknowledge, to believe in God. Because look at the context here. Know not God, obey not the gospel. Good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, he brings good news. Forgiveness of sin, hope, new life in him. And this is what they will not obey. This is what is bad news to them. This sense of knowing not God is in the sense of refusing to acknowledge or recognize God. It's like, as I've cited often before, you know, when Moses is before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says in Exodus 5 verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, it's not the case he's never heard of the God Jehovah of the Hebrews, because Moses is there telling him. He's saying, "The Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." He says, "Oh, I've never heard of him." He means, "I know not God. I do not recognize this God as being a genuine God. I've got all my Egyptian gods. I, Pharaoh, am a God. The Nile is a God. All these other things are gods, but I don't recognize this God. I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go." Likewise, in the same sense, in Psalm 101, verse 4, "A stubborn and a froward heart depart quite from me shall. A person given to wickedness, I will not know at all." Now, none of us can be in the situation of saying, "Oh, well, I have a single person in my acquaintance who is unpleasant or unbelieving or whatever." We all know people who are unbelievers and who may be quite unpleasant characters to boot, or a combination of both. But it doesn't mean it in that sense. It means when it says, "I will not know at all," it means I won't own, I won't acknowledge, I won't recognize as belonging to me such a person. I will not know at all. In the same sense, this was made reference to in prayer, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 23 there, where the Lord says of those who say, "Oh Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, and in your name done great things?" He says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Now, if this is Christ we're talking about, he can't say, "Oh, I didn't know of you people at all. I, the God of all the earth, there's blanks in my knowledge. There's things that my knowledge just didn't cover. I was ignorant of these people." No, he wasn't. He knew these people from before they were conceived in the womb. He knew every breath they took, every day of their lives. When he says, "I never knew you," he means, "I never owned you, recognized you as belonging to me. You were not mine, and I do not acknowledge you as belonging to me." That's what Pharaoh means, "I know not the Lord." And that's what Psalm 101 means, "A person given to wickedness, I will not know at all." And when Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it's not talking about ignorance or an absence of acquaintance with. It is meaning an unwillingness to recognize, an unwillingness to acknowledge. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes I think, in all honesty, that it might be, you know, more appropriate almost, although of course this is not what the Bible teaches and it's not in any sense what I'm saying is true, but it might be more appropriate almost if the Lord did practice universalism and take everyone the glory, because those who hate him would be like worms squirming on a hook. Because to be in the presence of such bright light and perfect goodness, they would absolutely hate to be in such a presence of such purity and goodness with what they desire is sin and darkness and death. And if you think I'm joking, and if you think that doesn't ring true, in the past week, the past 10 days anyway, a journalist in a respectable broadsheet, Scottish broadsheet, in the Herald, referred to a church choir coming from America, singing in one of the shopping centres in Scotland. A church choir likened them to the Nazis and to ISIS. Now, the atrocities of the Nazis are well documented. It's a matter of history. Their gas chambers and their treatment of individuals and races and so on. We know how many people perished and all that they were guilty of. The atrocities of ISIS are likewise well documented. They like to film themselves decapitating prisoners. They decapitate children, they abduct women, they sell women in the slave market, literally. They do all these atrocities. And this church choir was likened to ISIS and to the Nazis. For what reason? Why would a journalist from a respectable Scottish broadsheet liken these people to such evil organisations? What has this church choir done? Well, this church choir comes from a church in the United States whose big crime is that they are pro-marriage. In other words, I think marriage is between a man and a woman, and pro-life. And that's it. They think that children should be preserved in the sanctity of life in the womb from the conception to natural birth, and they think that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's it. And for these heinous crimes, which until comparatively recently were just bog standard common sense in anybody's understanding in this country, they are now being likened by this journalist to the Nazis and their crimes, and to ISIS and their crimes. Now, there is no other way to describe such completely skewed bigotry other than that the hatred for the gospel and for the light and for the Lord's people must be so intense as to be pathological. It has turned darkness into light, black into white, and vice versa, such that our church choir is reckoned on the same level as these terrorist organizations and totalitarian dictatorships and all the evil that they did. And she was being quite serious. She wasn't joking, it wasn't tongue-in-cheek. She was absolutely serious. That is the level of prejudice against the light of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is regarded as hideous, evil, hateful by such people. And that's in Scotland in the 21st century. This is one reason why I say that almost serve these people right to be brought into God's presence and just left there to writhe and be in agony. Oh, to hate the light and to see the goodness and purity of God. They would just hate it. They would be in hell itself. It is almost a mercy on God's part that he does for them exactly what they desire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Death is destroying of life, and it's everlasting, ongoing, from the presence of the Lord. Now, we talked the other day about part of the definition of hell. It is that the comfortable presence of the Lord is not there. It's not that God can't go there, it's that he has withdrawn his comfortable presence from hell. So the souls in hell in a lost eternity are deprived of God's comfortable presence. They're in outer darkness. They're in everlasting destruction. Death just goes on and on and on without dying. The agony continues. The absence of God just continues from the glory of his power, from the presence of the Lord. And this then shows them what the absence of God in their lives and in the world and in eternity is like. Because the complacency with which they are saying what they say and doing what they are doing is in a world where God is still present, where God is still at work. And they hate the light, and they hate the gospel, and they hate the Lord's people. And the Lord gives them exactly what they choose. He gives them a world without God, without light, without comfort, without pleasantness. He gives them a world, an eternity of pure evil, pure death, pure separation from the comfortable presence of God. It's almost mercy on God's part. And yet it is at the same time perfect justice. This is what the Lord does, and he remembers his people. Why doesn't he do it sooner? Why doesn't he just sort of intervene now? You know, we all saw, perhaps we didn't all see, but some of us you would have seen the lightning storms last night and the sheer power with one bolt of lightning. Why doesn't the Lord just zap some of these evil people? Why doesn't he just zap the persecutors and strike them with a bolt of lightning? Well, one reason is he is allowing them to fill up the measure of their iniquity, so that when judgment falls, it is seen to be just. Remember what the Lord says to Abram in Genesis 15. He says that of his people. They shall go into a foreign land. They will serve, will I judge the people who will make them slaves in a foreign land. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Now, the fourth generation doesn't mean sort of, you know, ourselves and then our parents and our grandparents, then our great-grandparents, like could be maybe 80 years. It means 100 years to a generation. The reason we know that is because Exodus 12 tells us, verse 40, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, the selfsame day it came to pass, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So when the Lord says, in the fourth generation they shall come out hither, why does it take so long? Why isn't the Lord just given the promised land now? And the answer is, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They have not yet accumulated the depth and level and consistency of wickedness for which in the fullness of time they will be expelled from the land. For which in the fullness of time most of their nations will be wiped out by the Israelites on their blitzkrieg. In the fullness of time these nations will be completely removed, and by then their iniquity will have merited it. But for now it does not. And so for now they are left in peace in the land by the God of perfect justice. Abraham, despite being a saint of the Lord, does not inherit the land. Isaac, Jacob do not inherit the land yet. They have to wait 430 years, four generations, until finally the time is fulfilled and the Lord brings his people out of Egypt. And then they have the 40 years in the wilderness, and then he brings them in to the promised land, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Why does the Lord wait so long? One reason is because he must have not only perfect mercy, but perfect justice, not only for his people, but the Lord requires to be seen to be absolutely just, even to the wicked, and even to the lost, that they must be able at the last day to be convicted by their own conscience and the evidence of their own lives and their own hatred against the Lord's people, and that when they saw the light, they preferred darkness, and when they heard the good news, the gospel, they preferred the bad news and the evil. They hated the Lord's people with a pathological hatred, equating them with every kind of density of evil, because they so hated the Lord and his good news. And the Lord allows that. The Lord allows that iniquity to fill up its measure. And in the meantime, he allows his people to be battle scarred and to go through the mill of suffering and of persecution, mindful of all that they endure, seeing and reckoning and remembering every sigh, every teardrop, every cut, every stripe, every drop of blood. He knows and he remembers it all. It is all sealed up in the treasure chest of his justice, so that when his vengeance is unleashed on behalf of his children, who have not, we pray, struck back themselves, who have not taken the law into their own hands, who have not presumed to themselves the office which is God's alone, but have trusted that he will do what is right, that the judge of all the earth will do righteously, that the sovereign Lord of his people has their interest in mind. They give this final act of submission to him. They believe that he sees it all, that he will undertake for it all. Not my will, but thine be done. And if that means our sufferings, our deaths at his hand, then we are content that it should be so. We are the clay. He is the potter. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, then he will acknowledge who is his and who is not, who has suffered for him and who has inflicted the suffering upon his people. He sees and knows and remembers And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is not ours, but it is his, as is perfect justice. Not only for the suffering, not only for the saints, but perfect justice must also be seen to be done, even for the benefit of the wicked and the haters of the Lord. The judge of all the earth shall do justly. The Lord in his mercy will not forget, and the goodness of God will long after his people and will remember them. Let us pray.